Good morning. Please have your Bibles open to 1 John and stand with me. And let us continue to worship God as we read and proclaim and honor Him and His Word and pay heed to His instruction. 1 John, our text for this morning is verses 3 to 6 from chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. This is the reading of God's Word. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Amen. Please be seated. I see a lot of young faces here. And forgive me for those who may be a little bit older and you're sensitive to your age and don't like a preacher calling you young, but we have a lot of young people. I think the young people outnumber those of us who are past 40. So I would also assume that there are also young believers too, not chronologically young, but also young in the faith, because I haven't been walking by faith for that long. And if you're in that category, then chances are you may be struggling a lot more with doubt than those who have been strengthened in those areas. Not to say that those who've been walking by faith for many more years don't struggle with doubt, but it may not be as severe and as strong and as concentrated attack as maybe some younger believers. And so I pray that you would be encouraged through the Word of God this morning, as well as be challenged, because even the young believers, if you have been in a dysfunctional spiritual background where you're led to believe that certain amount or length or concentration of religious activity is equivalent to genuine saving faith, then God would want you to be challenged and provoked to give up the spiritual, the religious game playing and come clean to God and truly cling to Christ for your salvation. If you can remember your early days of your salvation, the initial euphoria was worn off, and you begin to question if genuine spiritual transformation has actually taken place. And I begin to reflect back and started charting the really valleys that I used to have. And almost without fail, it was right after I have consciously disobeyed the Word of God. I used to hit those valleys, and that's when the greatest moments of doubt have come. And I know some people who talk about, the sins that they are not aware of that even they need to confess. I didn't have any problems with unaware sins, because I knew the sins I was committing. And it was usually in a violation to a clear command that I knew that I had to obey. And so in the initial young years of my Christian walk, I remember the first 2 years of my Christian walk, where I was in both intensity of euphoria and the joy of being having my sins lifted off and Jesus' righteousness imputed to me, and the joy and this of His salvation. I was singing constantly. I was praising God, memorizing Scripture, sharing my faith with other believers. And it was those moments where I experienced the deep valleys as well and doubts. Is this real? And if you can relate to that, I just want to encourage you that it's just not your experience. It's the experience of many young believers. Sometimes I question passages like Matthew 13:20 as I applied it in my life. I question, am I this guy here that Jesus said, the one on whom the seed was sown on rocky places? This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when the affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And it says, when the affliction and persecution arises because of the word. And it seems that God sifts our confession, our profession, to see if this is truly of the faith, that we're counting the cost of discipleship. And in the early years, I didn't know that. I thought, having Jesus as my Savior, being a Christian, reading my Bible, praying to Him, singing hymns, and going out and sharing my faith and hanging out with other Christians who love the Lord, that was it. That was heaven on earth. And I didn't realize that there are moments when I know that I should be obeying God's word, because of the weakness, and I haven't trained my mind to discipline myself, to put off the old man and put on the new man and gird myself for action each and every day, put on the whole armor of God. The things that I've learned to do more habitually later on in my Christian walk, the earlier times, I was struggling through those things. So there are many weeks and even months of tremendous euphoria, and then there were momentary areas of the valleys in the early years of my Christian walk. And so I used to read passages like this, and I used to question, is this me? Is this John Shen? Did I have a joyful, immediate reflection and response to the Word of God, but no firm root? And then I read, I don't think I have denied the faith. I can't stop believing what I believe. It is believable to me, and no one can dissuade me otherwise. I trust in Christ to the full, and yet I was struggling. Why then can I not consistently obey His word? This is a great struggle. And not too many people were around me to point me into the right direction and saying, no, this is typical of Christian experience, but you need to learn not to live by your own willpower, but in the Spirit. You need to internalize the Word of God. You need to have a fellowship with God. This is a relationship. It's not a checklist. Here are some ways that you can start building your intimate relationship with the Lord. Are you obeying what you're reading? I mean, I needed people to walk me through that, but there weren't people around me that way, so I had to navigate through this dangerous waters. By God's grace, He didn't leave me in the moments of despair. He always took me out from it. But each time I learned, man, every time I said, I can do this, I can do this, I fail. I can do this, I can do this, I fail. And then I realized, I can't do this. And then when I say, I can't do this, I seek God's help more. And so I learned through trial and error through many years to build a certain kind of a mental discipline, to train myself to have a knee-jerk reaction, to run quickly to my Savior, to not let the Word of God depart from me too far, but to keep it close, and to try to discern the voices of men, my own voice, versus the leading of the Holy Spirit, who constantly illuminates the Word of God to me. And you can understand some of those areas of growth that you have experienced and perhaps are experiencing now, or moments of doubt. But I've also seen through the many years of Christian ministry that somewhere down the line, even young people seem to have a level of spirituality that just doesn't quite seem to jive with what they claim. And it shocks me when I find young people like that, because I do expect it from older people who are kind of seasoned in the ways of the world, who have some level of street smarts about them, who can kind of navigate their way around people, who kind of size up people and learn to adapt. I've seen some shrewd people throughout the years. But it's very disheartening when I find young people having those very deceptive skills. And so it's always been a burden. It's always been a test to see if I have a pure heart and a clean attitude toward the Lord. And that's perhaps my greatest struggle, is in the maintenance of the heart. The Apostle John here introduces three tests of genuine faith to see if you're actually in the light or you're actually walking in darkness and pretending to be in the light. Bible teacher and pastor John Stott names these three tests as moral, social, and doctrinal tests. And we're going to look at the first of the three tests from this chapter 2. We're going to look at this test of genuine salvation to see if we are walking in the light of God, the truth of His Word. The test of genuine faith and possession of genuine salvation is not acquiescence or accommodation or acknowledgement, but it's really obedience. And obedience, by definition, is a response to the Word of God, and it must be immediate and complete. It cannot be delayed. You cannot analyze. You cannot obey on your terms. It has to be complete. It has to be immediate. And by the way, some of your parents, you're nurturing your children. That's how you train them to obey, right? You ought to. If they're going to analyze and decide on their own terms and their own time how to obey your command, you're not teaching them obedience. You're teaching them rebellion. And so obedience, by definition, is more than just acknowledgement or agreement. It is dutiful and joyful surrender to the voice of Him who causes all things to work together for the good of His people. False believers and false professors of Christ do not obey. They don't want to obey. They don't intend to obey. They have not obeyed in the past. They're not living in obedience now. And they are making no plans to live in obedience tomorrow. False believers conveniently redefine sin, belittle the commandments of God, and divert their lives completely around the commandments of God. And so one of the greatest obstacles to spreading the Christian message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is oftentimes disobedient members who are part of a local church and who go around professing that they are Christians, but they are not associated with the message that we proclaim. And that's why the agnostics and the skeptics are not convinced, nor are they convicted by our message, because they look at the messenger and they see absolutely no transformation, and they're not convinced. They're not convicted. Is what Mahatma Gandhi said. He said, "I like your Christ. I don't like your Christians." There are many, I'm sure, from the British Empire and Great Britain tried to share the gospel with him and try to help India to be Christianized, whatever that means, from the British perspective, but they were not successful. Today, a tiny minority of Indians profess faith in Jesus Christ, and we thank the Lord for them, for their salvation and their witness. And God is sovereign. It's not up to man. But in each generation, God gives responsibility to us for us to be faithful in the stewardship of the gospel. But this happens to be the greatest struggle and the greatest barrier, is how do we proclaim the riches of the Word of God when many go around saying that they are Christians but they live in disobedience? And so a church that doesn't take sin seriously, doesn't practice biblical accountability and membership, and doesn't really try to deal with discipline issues, is a church that would be impotent in the gospel witness. Genuine faith always produces an obedient life, and only an obedient life gives proof of the possession of Christ's righteousness. And so I pray that this passage will encourage you, to strengthen you in your walk with Christ, to comfort you in the moments of the valleys of your doubt. I also pray that this passage will challenge you to come clean with God regarding the practice of your religion. In the previous passage, we've seen the loving forgiveness of the Father promised, guaranteed for every believer, and the propitiating work of the Son. That our confession of sins and clinging to the work of the sin bearer is the key to fellowship with God. This also promotes humility and the lowliness of spirit to those who confess and cling. Because it's hard to confess genuinely of your sins and all the time try to look out at the specks of other people's lives. That's hard to do. You know, you got these huge logs going around and you're trying to say, could I help you with that speck in your eye, while you're huge logs and people are ducking left and right. It's hard when you have a daily confession of sins as part of your personal devotion with God, and you're asking Him to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You're agreeing with Him in repeating the same thing after Him, and saying that His word is right in judging your sin. And you're having that cathartic, intimate relationship with your holy Heavenly Father. If that does not promote a sense of lowliness of spirit and sense of littleness of ourself, I don't know what would. And so now John writes about the key to intimate knowledge of God and ever deepening fellowship with Him. And this is now the proof. He has made a declaration that all true believers have fellowship with Him and all unbelievers do not have fellowship with Him. And the basis of our fellowship, of course, is the forgiveness of the believers and the forgiver, the one who made forgiveness possible by satisfying the wrath of God. And now John leads us into a brand new subject, a fast right turn. Remember in the beginning we talked about John likes to take quick, fast right turns like the UPS driver, quick, quick, and we're going to see a major right turn here. And so let's take a look at that quick right turn in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. That's the quick right turn. You'll notice that that's the first appearance of the term, commandments. This is the plural. He uses both the plural and the singular forms in this chapter. It appears 6 times in this chapter, more than any other of his chapters here in 1 John. But he uses them, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, it's there. And he says, by this we know. I want you to highlight that, or put your focus on that. We know. How do you know? How do you know that what you believe is real? How do you know that God has saved you? How do you know your faith is genuine? How do you know you have a living relationship with Christ? How do you know that warm fuzzies is not the overeating last night or burrito that you had for lunch? How do you know that it's not indigestion? How do you know that this is some leftover vestige of your fallenness or your heart crying out to you, you're a wonderful person, John? How do you know it's not your deceitful heart lying to you again? How many times has your heart, has my heart lied to me? How many times have you found out that you are a poor judge of character, of other people, especially you and me? It's when we judge ourselves, find ourselves to be completely wrong many, many times. How do we know? Now, I contrast that to the certainty that many religionists seem to have. Now, I've talked to many Hindus. They were resolute in their religion. As soon as I try to talk to them, I'm a local church pastor, I'm a Christian. May I share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's message of salvation to you is I'm a Hindu. This is my religion. I've been raised a Hindu. I will die a Hindu. I do not need your religion. I don't have a religion, sir. I have a living relationship with God. Do you have a living relationship with God? I have. Could you share with me some of your relationship with God? I will not. Thank you, I'm busy. And he would pass on. He seemed to be very certain. Not interested. I talked to many Muslims. I was sharing the gospel on the campus, and a Muslim man, a leader, and some of his followers were approaching and coming to the area, and he was debating with me. And his voice kept getting louder and louder and louder. And I said, sir, I can have an adult conversation without raising our voice, without tempers. I'm not angry. This is how we talk. I said, okay, all right. And I did not have the guts nor the break of courtesy to tell him to his face that the prophet that he follows is not genuine prophet. So I didn't go on that ride. I told him about Jesus Christ as the final voice of God. And he's not a prophet. He is God the Son. And he got angry at me and said, that's blasphemy. I said, it is not. It is not. But he was so certain that he had the truth. And I told him that there was no Quran for over 630 years, while the New Testament continue to prophesy and talk about the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ is God the Son. But obviously I didn't convince the man. He was not convinced. He was resolute. I talked to Buddhists. And I'm certain that you need an advanced degree in philosophy just to talk to any Buddhists. They will run circles around you with words that seem to have meaning, but they really quite don't. How do you know that your level of certainty and their level of certainty, which seems sometimes to be greater, how do you know that you don't have what they have and they don't have what you have? How do you know you have the truth and they have falsehood? Have you ever wondered that? If you're honest, most of you will say, yes, I have. So have I. As a young believer, I have. And even as a growing believer, I have. As I wrestle with the passage in Romans 1, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And I say, they suppress the truth of God in the general revelation? And as I try to wrestle with that and saying, they already have ample information. If they seek the truth, they will find the truth. Jesus said, anyone on the side of truth listens to me. And it was very difficult for me to accept the fact that there are many, many people, millions, who couldn't care less. And as a matter of fact, more and more I studied, I realized that I couldn't care less. None of the believers couldn't care less had it not been for God who cared for us to penetrate into our dark lives, to grant us a new life, to take away the scales of our prejudice, and to create in us a brand new us so we can see, take away the blindness. It took a while for me to get to there from initial questioning whether people can come to God on their own without Christ to a firm conviction through the biblical revelation. No, there's only one way to Christ. If that's not the way, then Jesus lied and he was in great mistake and my entire faith needs to be chucked. He said he's the only way, the truth, and the life. He's the only path to God. He is God incarnate. I believe that. And I know many of you do. But you've seen the confidence of religionists. You've seen their external moral achievements. You've seen Roman Catholics who are moral. You've seen Jehovah Witnesses who are moral and diligent. You've seen Mormons who seem to have that. And they seem to have the assurance to knock on my door again and again and again to convince me that they're right and I'm wrong. And yet the Christian struggles to maintain a vital and intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. We often doubt whether or not this knowledge of God is genuine, certain. And the doubts and the uncertainty arise when? Not constantly. Not in the full force every day. No. In spurts. Often when? When I look back, when I consciously sin. When I deliberately walked away from the intimacy with God through His Word and prayer. When I stayed away from Christian fellowship. When I stopped proclaiming to the world about the gospel. It wasn't for them, it was for me. Lest I forget. And I grow weary. And I grow insensitive to the rich truths. Unless I yell out loud, I won't be convinced either. The false teachers in John's day had lots of confidence. You could tell. Because John names their confidence. They say, we know God. We have direct access to God. And there was John saying, if we sin, we have an advocate. If we sin, we can confess. If we sin, they're saying, I don't sin. What sin? I'm over that sin. That's passé. If you know what I know, I can give you freedom from that stuff. Direct access to God. You need knowledge. That's very tempting to struggling believers who say, oh, really? That's really true? No. No. It was a lie then, it's still a lie now. And you and I know that Our knowledge of God is not an issue of the intellect alone. It is much deeper than that. And so we know that if we don't quickly confess and rectify our sin with God and with others, we will experience piercing guilt and the consequences of a cover-up, hardening heart, setting of hypocrisy, and we hate it so, we don't want that, and God brings us to closer to Himself, we come clean with God. There are many people today that are very satisfied with their own reasoning powers, their own belief systems, are confident in themselves, just like many of the Greeks did. They believed in their reasoning powers. The Greeks were pretty impressive people, if you look at them. Their language is very impressive. It still survives us. The New Testament is written in the language of the Greeks. Their politics was very impressive. We get the idea of the Senate and the representative polity from the Greeks. They developed that. We still use Euclidean geometry in mathematics. Pythagoras was a Greek. We still use the Pythagorean theorem in mathematics. We still use Aristotelian logic. Aristotle, the student of Plato, the great philosopher, today in the legal courses and all the books and writings, we have to reason ourselves out. We have to argue our case and get our degrees. These things are still with us. The Romans loved the Greeks, and they invented nothing for themselves. They just adopted everything from the Greeks and fine-tuned it, like the Japanese are doing, right, with the technology. But boy, the Greeks were impressive people. They built stadiums and architecture that still survives today, and we marvel at their technology. And they didn't have the half of the machinery that we had. And they produced some incredible specimens of art. Did you see the proportions and the sizes and the details in their art and sculpture? Have you seen that? Compare that to any other culture. It puts them to shame. The realism in there, the proportion in there, the power and the symmetry. These people were scientists par excellence. When Alexander conquered the known world, he Hellenized them. He wanted to make them all Greeks. Think Greek, speak Greek, and the vestiges of their influence still reverberate in our culture, in our language, in our systems, in our lives. These are powerful people who had very impressive culture. Now, you could see how a culture like that would be very exalted in their own thinking. They gave so much credence to their own reasoning process, like Plato. He believed that he can reason himself to believe in the ultimate, the noumenal transcendence, God. So much so that many latter well-meaning Christians study Platonic philosophy and try to make Plato a Christian, sadly. But they've done that. They've allegorized some of those things and say, oh, Plato must have been a good Christian because look at the high level of thinking there. No, but if you analyze them, that they're not the only generation. If you look at the European Enlightenment, those guys had the same kind of cocky, independent self-exaltation, gave too much credit to human reason like the Greeks did. If you'd read writings of John Locke or Rousseau or even the German philosopher Immanuel Kant, they gave so much credence to reason that they didn't limit itself to where it should belong, but they went beyond it. They thought that reason was the path to ultimate knowledge. It could solve all manner of problems and know everything there is to know. This foolish independence is reminiscent of a four-year-old who's just been taught basic mathematics and basic reading and writing skills, and he thinks he knows everything. I know, I can do it myself, he says constantly. Stop it, stop helping me. I can do it, he says. Only to realize that he can't. It's painfully obvious that he only knows a tiny part and truly cannot do much by himself. And whatever he can do, that has been carefully taught and monitored and scrutinized. Doesn't even know that. Unaware of that. The rational man, so he thinks, he uses God's language of reason and logic. He uses God's resources in the created order. He looks at God's creation and copies it and thinks it's this original thinking. It's just like a tiny four-year-old, foolish independence says, I know, I know, I know. He doesn't know. Paul says of them, Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Have you noticed that John makes quite a deal about what we know? Notice what he says, by this we know. We know. How do we know what we know? And in the Greek language, there are two major verbs to describe what we know. One is oida and the other is gnosko. Oida is not the deep and profound knowledge that gnosko would be. Here, John uses gnosko consistently. Gnosko, gnosko. It could even be the relational language. By this, we know that. You'll find this phrase again later on. But right now, let's go with John as he makes his fast, sharp right turn. See a new topic that he introduces. By this, we know that we have come to know him. He uses the perfect tense here. We have come to know. That knowledge still impacts us. This is genuine knowledge of God. This is a relational knowledge with him. How do we know that we have that? By this. And what does this point to? The next phrase. The conditional. If we keep his commandments. He takes us on a real quick, fast, right track road, and we find ourselves with a big sign that says, God's commandments. First time introduced. Why is that important? Because obedience to the commandments of God is the test. It's the first major test. It's a moral test. It's the test of righteousness. It's the test of the genuineness of our faith. And so, in addition to the three tests that John is giving in chapter 2, the topic of commandment of God is important because he's headed somewhere. He's headed toward the boulevard of certainty. He's going to lead us down to the alley of certainty. And John wants to help his readers to find certainty in their faith and to prove utter sham of all false teaching that disregards righteousness, love, and truth. Righteousness, love, and truth. The first test to see if we are walking in the light is the test of possession of imputed righteousness. How do you know that God sees you perfect in him? Yes, you read this. Yes, you believe it. How do you know? That's what this is about. Certainty. How do you know that what you believe is certain and has a direct correlation with the truth? How do you know? Well, I believe the word of God to be true. Okay, great. That is a subjective test. You pass. Now, can you pass the objective test? How do we know if we're not deceived, if we're not lying to ourselves about our own relationship with God? How do we know if the certainty, if our certainty is better than other people's supposed certainty in the religions and cults? Here it is. Can you meet this conditional, if we keep his commandment? John uses the present tense of the verb for keep here, which is the same verb found in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 20. He said, make disciples of all nations. And then verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's that verb observe. It's translated here. Teaching them to keep everything. That's the Greek verb tereo. Just as the Lord gave his commandments to his genuine disciples, he commands all true disciples to make other disciples to make sure that they keep, they obey, they observe all that he has commanded. The commandments of God makes a claim upon those who hear his commands, upon the individual. His commandments demand obedience. And no matter how sincere and confident a person claims to know God, without dealing with God's commandments, they can have no knowledge of God, no fellowship with God, period. No exceptions. And that's why every believer must come and face to face with the commandments of God. You need to know what God's demands are, and you need to meet it. And here it is. Verse 4. This leads us to the next segment of John's test for genuine knowledge, and it is a flip of the genuineness, which is the falsehood. If obedience is what God demands, then we need to understand what disobedience looks like and what it does. Look at verse 4. The one who says, now here's a professor, the one who professes, the one who claims, I have come to know him. Same perfect tense. Notice what the perfect tense does not say. It says, I know him now. It's not what it says. I once knew him. That's not what it says. It says, I have known God all along. I've been a Christian for a few years, and I've been following Christ for all these years. That's this claim. I was born in a Christian family, and I'm a Christian now. I don't know any time where I have not been a Christian. That's the claim. The one who says, I have known God all along, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Now, if that's not too abrupt or blunt for you, let me break it down for you. Make it very practical and plain so you can understand what John's saying. The one who says, I love Jesus, but I don't want to give up my immoral relationship with my girlfriend, is a liar. The one who says, I love the Lord, but I'm going to frequently miss corporate fellowship and worship because I have hobbies that are more important, friends that are more important, agendas that are more important, is a liar. The one who says, I love the Lord, but I don't have time to read the Bible or pray or share the gospel, is a liar. Is that enough? Does that sound too legalistic? Let me give you a few more. I love the Lord, a man says, but I don't have enough money to give to those who are true and genuine need in the church because I want a better lifestyle for myself, is a liar. I love the Lord, but I love my career and my degrees more. He may be telling the truth. He actually loves that more than Jesus. But he's a liar if he goes on and say, I love the Lord, but I love my career, my degrees, and all these achievements too, and puts that above it. I love the Lord, but I can't accept certain things about the Bible unless I fully comprehend it or unless it jives with my sensibilities. He's a liar. I love the Lord, but I have the last say when I have a conflict with the Word of God. It's a liar. Here's a lie that you know very well. When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, 11 of the people who said, is it I? The 12th one said, is it I? He's a liar and hypocrite. It is enough that the Lord Jesus had to endure betrayal, a liar, lies among those who claim to know him, who claim to be his true disciple. Must he endure countless more? I'm afraid he has. Has the Lord been enduring your lies too? Keep saying I'm a Christian, but you have no intention of obeying his commandments. This kind of lying is just fall off the tomato truck. And you drive down the 5 freeway and you see a truck passing by with you with big pile of tomatoes, and because of the turbulence and the road condition, one of them falls off and lands splat on the road. That's not what this is describing. This kind of line, this is describing the truck driver pulling off to the side of the road, dumping the entire truck, and then calling the insurance company to collect. That's what's going on here. This person knows he's lying. And that's why the scripture says, and the truth is not in him. The truth, of course, is not simply a concept, but is a person. God is truth, and his word is truth, and Jesus is truth incarnate. If a person is a horrible liar, And you cannot have the assurance of intimacy with God that validates the presence of that person in his life. No true believer should go to a person who has no observable godliness and to ask for some instruction on truth. Because truth is not the matter of the intellect. It's not if you learn a lot or get advanced degrees, then you have more truth. No, it's not like that. It doesn't work that way. Intellectual qualification is insufficient. There must be clear moral quality of anyone who claimed to possess truth. And is our faith based on a subjective feeling of goodness when we think about God, or warm fuzzies, or confidence? The Word of God reminds us that our heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And Jeremiah 17:10, right after verse 9, says, I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now, what did our Lord say about true love? Is it based on feelings? John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. That's the word again, keep. We sing all the time, your love is what we need. It is higher, it is longer, it is deeper. But we don't hardly sing, his love is all we need, but our love is what he deserves. And we will obey. O-B-E-Y, that's how we spell love. If a wonderful feeling of Sunday worship doesn't produce a different attitude and perspective and activity on Monday, can we truly say we worship God in spirit and in truth Sunday? Could we be living in active disobedience and be deceived and not know it? Here's a way to find out. Is your religion and the practice of your faith based on a living relationship with the one that you claim to believe? Is it a series of do's and don'ts, a checklist, or is it based on a relationship that you understand the character of the one who commands? See, if you don't understand that God is loving and he cares for you and he loves you, all of his commandments will seem cold, impersonal, restrictive, and you won't like it. But if you understand that he loves you and what he did for you, how did he demonstrate his love? He gave you the one who truly obeyed, even to the point of death, Jesus Christ. And he demonstrated what love is like. Then you will endeavor to dutifully and joyfully obey out of love, right? And that's why disobedience is so horrible. Someone who claims to be a Christian lives in active disobedience. It's just a contradiction. More than that, there's something else going on. The scripture says he's a liar. He's a brazen hypocrite. And whenever we live like this, it should just kill us to no end, bother us until we can't sleep. But obedience to God's commands, oh, joy. A joy. We feel the warm embrace of the Heavenly Father when we obey, don't we? There is nothing that delights me more in my relationship with my kids when they joyfully obey. Even if I don't even have to give them an instruction because they want to. Oh, those are precious moments. Well, as we saw, the importance of obedience to God's commandments, which is the key to an intimate knowledge of God, who God is, a fellowship with God, and that disobedience leads to destructive alienation from God, that deceives the individual, that alienates him from God. And finally, verses 5 and 6, the assurance that comes from faithful walking. Now, faithful walk is basically obedience repeated. It's like taking a step by step by step. It is in a direction. It is with a company. It is in dependence. It is faithful living. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. John refers to those who keep his word as those in whom the love of God has truly been perfected. The term for perfection here, teleao, the verb, which points to the ultimate goal. Telos is the goal. The end goal is perfection. And so it is a pragmatic definition of this word. Etymologically, it just means the end. What is the end? It's the goal. How do you know you reach that? You're perfect. So the Greek is in the passive voice, so we see that it is done to the believer and not done by the believer. A loving obedience is always headed toward the perfect goal of the love of God. This is love from God. This is God's love. This is the love that we can have of God, which must be perfect. And the perfect love that we've seen is God, God's love, which is the very reason why God sent his only begotten Son into the world. God so loved the world perfectly. Those who obey God because they love God, the goal is achieved. Because the goal is God himself who is love. You won't even know how to love until you come to understand God and his love and his being. And the goal is to lead the believer into an eternal relationship with God, because love is a relational term, not emotion. Relationship. The goal of love is God, and not sentimentalism or feelings or mystical experience, but a firm, resolute, moral understanding, awareness, and decision. That's obedience. As John Stott writes, the proof of love is loyalty. That's a very complex set of belief, emotion, and action. Loyalty. The Hebrew word would be chesed, loving kindness, is translation. John concludes this first test with the final comment on how to prove genuine intimacy and knowledge of God. By this we know that we are in him. Before he said that the liars don't have the truth in them. Truth has no relationship with all those who lie. It goes around professing to know God, but who don't obey his commandments. Here it says, by this we know that we are in him. How a person can have an assurance that his profession would match up with his practice is the one who says he abides in him. Here John makes a contrast to those who claim the same thing but possess the opposite thing. Verse 4, the false professors. Unlike lying hypocrites who do not possess what they claim to possess, the one who truly possesses the intimate knowledge of God has a living relationship. And so that word is the term for abide here. He learned that from Jesus. Jesus taught him this concept. It's in the present tense. It's an infinitive form. A verb that Jesus used to describe the relationship between the vine and the branches in John 15. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the idea. So anyone making such a claim to know God must have an ongoing abiding union with Christ. And John introduces another idea, that is obligation. Obligation. Another way to put that is duty. We made duty into a dirty word. Of course, we need to have right motivations to obey God. It should be out of love. But don't eliminate duty, because you and I know that love is a high order. And duty carries us to love. It's like when you want to go into the city, you take the BART to get to the bus station, or bus station to get to the BART. You take the ferry to get to the station. It just takes you to the place where your major form of transportation will take you. You take your car and park at the parking lot to go to the airport. Duty carries you to love. But without duty, you will never get to the destination. The sense of obligation is not that we are only dutifully obeying God. Well, this is a different obligation here. This sense of obligation is marked up by this verb ought in your Bible. And so how do you know that you are abiding in Him? How do you know you have an ongoing relationship with Him? You have an oughtness about you, a sense of obligation about you. Because if you go around saying you're a Christian, you have a major obligation. You need to follow through. It is not because you obey out of duty, or you got a duty to perform. No, because you claim to have a living relationship with Christ. And that is an awesome claim. By that profession, there's an obligation that you have to back up your testimony. Isn't that right? One of the things that got me the most is when the Lord got to me when I was in the army. And it was clear that it was Him, because I was stricken in my sin. I was living in a lifestyle that it was indicative of an unbeliever. I was cursing all the time. I was smoking like I had a chimney on my head. I was drinking. I enjoyed that with my buddies, even though I couldn't handle alcohol very well. It didn't matter. I just liked to hang out with my army buddies. And I knew that that had to go. Someone or something had told me. I didn't read a chapter and a verse. I knew that that just had to go. And that's one of the greatest fears that I had. What it just happened to me? Am I a Christian now? Does this mean that I believe in God? Does it mean that Jesus somehow changed my life? But my lifestyle hasn't changed. And the greatest fear I had was, I don't want to go around saying I'm a Christian. And I didn't. I never went around saying I had a transforming experience. I discovered God, or God discovered me in the Bible. I never went, and I never shared, because I was so afraid. Because I knew that I enjoyed that lifestyle. And it wasn't until that God convicted me that something had to be given up. Either I give up the name or I give up the act. And so I struggled with that, and so I prayed. I said, God, if you really changed me, then help me to quit smoking. And He did. God, if you really changed me, and help me to not want to go with my friends or go out drinking. And He did. And then I prayed, God, if you really change me, help me to quit cursing. 6 months later, He did. That took a long time. But I had hope because He helped me right away. He helped me. And He did. It's wonderful when He gives you hope. When you sense an obligation to say, then I feel like now I can go around saying, I'm a Christian. I see that I want to obey. I see that God is taking me on these baby steps. The oddness just got to me, and that was my greatest fear. I did not want to go around and be added to the mass of hypocrites that say, I'm a Christian, and just live like a pagan. It's an unbeliever, religious unbeliever. And I've seen that. I've seen that a lot. Having grown up in the church, I went to Sunday school. I've seen that. I've seen deacons, you know, peddle pornography in their liquor store. I've seen that. I've seen elders who didn't even know the gospel. I've seen that. I've seen Christian young men who acted all holy and noble in the church but went around and did everything. I've seen that. I was disgusted by it. And I didn't want to do that. I knew that's exactly where I found myself. And so something had to go. Where does this oughtness come? Look what it says. The one who says he abides in Him. This is an awesome responsibility, people. You go around saying you're a Christian. You represent Christ to the world. Do not give the world a false representation of Jesus. This is an awesome responsibility. And here is the oughtness, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's awesome, isn't it? But isn't that what every genuine Christian wants? Isn't that it? Is this out of duty? Do we have to be forced to do this? Isn't this what we want? Absolutely, this is what we want. This is what I want. Not in, just in the same manner, to that degree. Jesus walked in perfect obedience to the Father while he was on earth, didn't he? And he loved the Father. But was it all simply the higher plane of love? Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed three times, if there's ever possible, there's another way that the Father will remove this cup from him, but not as he will, but the Father will. And he obeyed. He learned obedience. He learned to submit because he understood the character of the Father. Even when the feelings of joyful inclination, of passion, and to obey wasn't there, Jesus obeyed. That's what we need to do. Jesus obeyed even unto death on the cross. And because of that obedience, we've been set free. Because Jesus had a living relationship with Father, and we know that he loved the Father more than he himself. This is the great beauty and the mystery of the Trinity, is that God exists in singularity of substance as Godhead, Spirit, but he exists in a community. And in the community, there's a I and a you and we. There's a distinction of personhood in the community. God exists in the singularity of the Godhead, but in a community, in the persons, and yet each person loves the others without referring to oneself, and imperfectly. And I lost it there. I don't want to go deeper and think blasphemous thoughts, but God is love. And you know that's perfectly true. And he must love himself, or else he's not God. And he doesn't keep that love to himself alone, but he pours it out. That's what love does. It's always other-oriented. The one who gave us the summation of the entire law into two commandments of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbors as yourself, is the one who lived in perfect consistency of what he said and how he lived. He possessed what he professed. And to walk in the same manner as he walked is to follow Jesus' model of a personal, active, and costly obedience, which is the teleos, which is the perfection that God has assigned us for. This is the way we will love in heaven when we're perfected. He has started this motor running, and it's going to go to that destination. I want you to have hope, Christian. Even when you sin, you can confess. God has forgiven you already. He will continue to do. You must confess. But when you do, I want you to know that it is not just a verbal interaction. There is a substance of your sins that have completely removed it, and that's the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ, who satisfied the wrath of God, who fully met the requirements of the law. Jesus did that for you. You have an advocate before the Father. You have a Savior. You have a personal friend. You have your Lord who loves you. And now you obey like Jesus obeyed. That is the internal motivation of anyone who obeys because we love God. This is what it means to walk in the light. The light of his illumination, of who he is. Obedience leads to intimate knowledge of God. Disobedience to destructive deception. Assurance comes from the relationship of love. And it is our great desire to walk in the light of Christ. I know that this is the only way that I will be truly satisfied, that you will be truly satisfied, and that God will be glorified. Therefore, I must put down any competing thing that claims to occupy my love. I must put it down. I must say no to it. I must treat it with contempt. Hence the final commandment of the letter of 1 John. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. You want to obey God with a passionate love, then you must also fight. There must be presence of love. There must be an ongoing obedience from love. There must also, you must protect yourself from any competition to that love. May the Lord encourage you, because that's how He guards His love for you. No competition can come between God's love for you. He loves you passionately. You ask how much? He showed you how much through His Son. He paid the price. He's willing to forgive you. He made a way for you to have an advocate. Everything that you would want, He has granted, because He wants you to perfectly love Him forever without sin, and He's making that happen. He's already started it, and He will perfect it. That's His plan for you. So children of God, rejoice in Him. Love Him. Joyfully obey. And would you find your heart satisfy in the love of God? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. You are love, and you demonstrated what love is and how to love, and we thank you. We praise you. And even when we lack that love because of our sinfulness and weakness, Lord, would you give us strength to see your great love through your Son. And may we find the great joy and the courage to come to you with all of our blemishes and wounds for healing and cleansing as we confess our sins, as we agree with you, and as we draw near to you once again, knowing that our perfect advocate has already taken care of it all, and that we can obey once again with joy. And would you allow us to do this, since you have given us the perfection of that desire of love? Now, Lord, would you give to us what we desire in the fullness, so that we would have you, the great lover of our soul. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the loveliest of them all, and the love of God our Father, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, that we might behold His love and embrace His love and enjoy His love, and the fellowship and indwelling communion of the Holy Spirit, who guides us in the path of love to walk in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, be upon all those who joyfully, willingly obey, so that they may love God back. Be from now and forevermore. Amen.